I had the opportunity last night to hear a message preached by our pastor, Gene Harmon, over the internet. A message that he preached at the conference in Kentucky, and it was a very good message. I was able to see a lot of comments by people saying that they were blessed by the message, and so our prayers for him have been answered. There's many people being blessed by his preaching down there, and it just sounds like a wonderful conference, and I'm just thankful for the technology that enables us to enjoy these things. Thank God for that. I invite you this morning, if you would, please turn to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. And as I mentioned last week, if you're not quite sure where Amos is, you might start by turning to Isaiah. And then if you start in Isaiah and keep turning to the right, you'll find Daniel, and then Hosea, then Joel, and Amos. We don't often look at Amos, so sometimes it's hard to find. Amos chapter 9, and our subject for this morning's message will be mercy in the midst of judgment. Mercy in the midst of judgment. Now, the object of preaching is to point one's hearers to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, the message of all Scripture is Jesus Christ. And so here in Amos, what we find is a picture of the ultimate salvation of all of God's elect, who were chosen in Christ, and redeemed by Christ, and will be called through the gospel to believe on Christ. And last week, we looked at verses 1 through 6, and our subject was the judgment of God upon Israel. The Lord sent his prophet Amos to declare that the judgment of God had now come upon Israel. And in the first 6 verses, we find that this vision that the Lord gave to Amos paints a very dark picture. But as we go on, Lord willing, we'll see how the picture gets brighter and brighter toward the end. So if you're with me in Amos chapter 9, let's read verses 1 through 6 again. Amos writes in verse 1, "I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, 'Smite the lintel of the door that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last one of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt. And all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth, he that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name.'" And so, as we saw last week, the judgment of God must come upon Israel, and the Lord will pursue them with his unbending justice, because the sins of that nation have provoked him to anger, and he will have them to know that the Lord is his name. Now, the sins of Israel were many. As a nation, they despised God's providence, God's mercy, and God's grace. God sent them his prophets, and they despised his prophets. God gave them his word, and they despised his word. There was no other nation on earth to whom the Lord had given so much revelation of his grace towards sinners. But they utterly despised, as a nation, they utterly despised God's grace, and they bowed down to their idols and to the gods of their own imagination. And so the Lord says here in verse 7, speaking by divine inspiration through his prophet Amos, "Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord?" In other words, aren't you just like the Ethiopians who bow down to their idols and who worship their false gods? "Though you call yourselves Israel to me," the Lord is saying, You're nothing but wicked idolaters just like the Ethiopians. And he says, have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? In other words, though I brought you out of Egyptian bondage, I did the same thing for the Philistines and the Syrians. Apparently, at one time in history, the Philistines were in bondage in Egypt and they were delivered. And at some point in time, the Syrians were also in bondage in Egypt and they were also delivered. But when the Lord brought the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage by the hand of Moses, the Lord established a covenant with the nation of Israel, setting them apart as his own chosen nation. And as long as the nation of Israel perfectly obeyed all the things in that covenant that God made with Israel, the Lord promised he would bless them and defend them from all their enemies and to cause them to prosper in the land. But the Lord also promised that numerous curses would come upon them if they failed to keep the terms of that covenant. And we read all about those blessings and those curses in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. But the fact is that Israel did not keep the terms of that covenant, and so they were cut off. And the Lord is saying here that as far as he's concerned, they're no different from the Ethiopians, the Philistines, and the Syrians. Now, in the next verse, in verse 8, we are confronted with a fact that simply cannot be denied, that God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, holds the very keys of life and death in his hands. He raises up kingdoms as it pleases him, and he disposes of kingdoms as it pleases him. He gives life and breath to all creatures and supplies all their needs till their time of departure from this world. And he appoints both the time and the means by which all men shall be ushered to their final destination, either into everlasting torment in hell or into everlasting glory in the presence of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here in our text, the Lord says, behold, in verse 8. In verse 8 he says, behold, or in other words, pay attention, take note, or look at this. He says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God, the omniscient, all-seeing eyes of the Lord God Almighty are upon the sinful kingdom, or the kingdom of sin, upon the place where sin reigns. And he's referring here to Israel. But wherever sin reigns, whether it is in nations or in hearts, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon it. The Lord sees all, and he sees in the heart. He sees what's there in the heart and what is not in the heart. Now, God's eyes are too holy to even look upon sin. We read that in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. The prophet says of our God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. And so when the Lord looks upon evil, his justice and his holiness demand that the soul that sinneth, it shall die.
Amen.
That was what the Lord told Adam. He said, Adam, do you see all of these trees in the garden? All of these trees in this garden, you may freely eat, all except for one tree. And in the day that you eat of that tree, the Lord said, mark my words, you shall surely die. And so Adam rebelled against God, and he ate from that tree, and what happened? Adam died that very day. He didn't die physically that day. Up to that point, he was alive both in body and spirit, but now he was dead in his sins. And when sin entered in, it corrupted his mind, it corrupted his spirit, and it corrupted his flesh, so that he died spiritually that day, and the sentence of death was passed on to all his posterity. In Romans chapter 5, we read, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So my friends, every one of us is a sinner by nature. From the time that we're born, our wills are in bondage to the power of sin and the power of Satan. There is no spiritual life in us unless and until God raises us from spiritual death.
Amen.
If God's Holy Spirit does not come to us and put life in us, there is no hope for us. And without life and faith in Christ, we will perish in our sins and we will go out into eternal torment. And so the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. And if his eyes are too pure to even look upon our sin, And if his justice and holiness demand that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, then what hope is there for us? What hope? My friends, the only hope there is for us is that God might be pleased to have mercy upon us for Christ's sake.
Amen.
Now, we live in an age where just about everybody automatically assumes that God loves everybody and that he died for everybody. But God does not love everybody, and he did not send his son to die for everybody. In fact, the word of God says that God hates all workers of iniquity. In the fifth psalm, God's servant King David was inspired by God's Spirit to write these words, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight." And catch this, David said, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." He said, "Thou shalt destroy them that speak lies. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." And so God does not just hate the sin. God hates all workers of iniquity. And God hates the wicked. In Psalm 11, David writes, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth." And in Proverbs chapter 6, we read this, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Now, all of us are sinners. We're all wicked by nature. Not one of us is righteous when it comes to our works. But if you are in Christ, if you have union with Christ through faith in Christ, then you are as righteous as God himself.
Amen.
The word of God says, "For he hath made him," the Lord Jesus, "sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made" what?
Righteous.
A little better than we were before?
No.
The Lord was made sin for us, brethren, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him. And so God loves the righteous. God loves his own son. And he loves those who are made righteous through union with his son. But I'm telling you the truth now. God hates the unrighteous and the wicked with an absolutely perfect hatred. This is not preached in churches today, but this is what the Word of God says about God. So because God is holy, God hates all the workers of iniquity, and I'll tell you something else that God hates. God hates those false preachers who go around telling lies to their hearers, assuring them that God loves everybody, and that God sent his son to die for everybody. I once heard a man make this statement, and it was the most ignorant statement I've ever heard in my life. He said, "Is it true that God loves everybody?" And he answered his question, "Yes, it's absolutely true." And I actually wrote down his exact words. He said, "When I'm standing in front of a congregation, I can point to those fellas and say, I don't know all about you. I don't know all the sins that you've committed. I don't know what has brought you to this point in your life. But fellas, there's one thing I can say about each and every one of you. There are no exclusions. God loves each and every one." This is what that man said. And he said, "I can say that in all honesty, and I can say it on the authority of the Bible. And if I could not say that..." Now, this is a direct quote. That man actually said these words. He said, "And if I could not say that, if I could not say that God loves everybody, I would not bother to preach to that crowd." Now, that is precisely the problem with Arminian free will works religion. It's rebellion against God. God says clearly in Romans chapter 9, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." God says, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy."
Amen.
Yet these free will preachers not only deny that God saves whom he will and hardens whom he will, but like the one I just quoted, they actually confess with their own mouths that they wouldn't preach it, even if it's true. Now, this is insanity, my friends. These fly-by-night preachers of Arminian free will works religion aren't even embarrassed to admit that they hate sovereign grace and refuse to preach it even if it is true. The fact is, God saves whom he will, and the Lord Jesus Christ did not die for the sins of the whole world. If the Lord Jesus Christ died for those who still wind up in hell, then his death was absolutely in vain.
That's right.
What utter blasphemy it is to suggest that God killed his own son and yet it accomplished nothing. And that his love is so worthless, so useless, that it doesn't do anything for the objects of his love. If you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of every person in the world and yet some still go to hell, then you're lost, and I pray that the Lord might be pleased to deliver you right now through his word.
Amen.
Now, someone might say, what about 1 John chapter 2? It says there that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Well, let's turn there for a few minutes. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 1. This is very important. Now in 1 John, John is writing to believers, and he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. Are you with me in 1 John chapter 2? In verse 2, he says, and he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. He turned away God's wrath by the sacrifice of himself. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's what it says. And hereby do we know him, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, if you ignore all the rest of Scripture, and in particular, John chapter 10, then you might understand this to mean that Christ died for the sins of each and every person in the world. But what John is saying is that there is only one propitiation for sins in the world. He's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for the sins of his people, and not only for the sins of those believers whom he is writing to, but also to all of God's people everywhere. There's only one propitiation. God's elect chosen people at all times and all places in the world have just one propitiation for their sins. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the one sacrifice for sins and the one mediator between God and men. Now, turn with me, if you would please, to John chapter 10. And you know this passage very well, but let's look at it again. In John chapter 10, not 1 John, but John in the Gospels. This is a very clear statement about God's distinguishing grace. In John chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 15. In verse 15, the Lord says, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, as the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Not for anyone else. He says here, I lay down my life for the sheep. So that's the first thing. And he says here, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. The sheep will hear his voice. And he says here, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And then in verse 24, we read this. Verse 24, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And what did the Lord say? He said, I told you, and ye believe not. They didn't hear his voice. He said, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they do what? They follow me. And so who did Christ die for? He died for the sheep. And the Lord knows his sheep, and they will follow him. So if Christ died for the sheep, and not all are his sheep, then clearly Christ did not die for everyone in the world.
That's right.
Now, turn to John chapter 17, if you would, please. And again, you know this passage very well, but it's worth looking at again. In John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And so the hour has come in which the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, must lay down his life for the sheep, and that they may have eternal life. And so he says in the next verse, As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That is who the Lord Jesus laid down his life for, as many as the Father had given him. And our Lord says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So how many will he die for? God's word says, as many as were given him by the Father. No more and no less. And we read in verse 6, take a look at verse 6, the Lord says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." Out of the world. He says here, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." And then he says in verse 9, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Now, is it not just abundantly clear that the Lord did not die for all men? Take a look at verse 14. The Lord says, "I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them." The world hates them. "Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And again, he says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also have sent them into the world." How many times does the Lord use the word "they" and "them" to distinguish who he's talking about from the rest? And the Lord says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one." Again, for them who shall believe on me, he says. He's talking about the sheep. Now again, this is clearly in reference to all those who will believe on Jesus Christ through the preaching of God's word. And so he says, "As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And he's not saying the whole world will believe on him. He's saying those who were given him out of the world will believe on him. And he says here, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Again, he's talking about the sheep. And he says, "Thou hast loved them." Who does God love? The sheep. And how does he love them? How much does God love his sheep? The Lord says here, "And hast loved them as thou hast loved me." God loves his people with the very same love that he loves his own son with. Does that do anything for you? Let me say it again. God loves his people with the very same love with which he loves his own precious son. Why? Because they have been made as righteous as the Son of God in him. He has no reason to be angry at his people. He loves them with the same exact love with which he loves his Son. And the Lord says here, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me," again, those whom thou hast given me, "be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." When did God love his people? When did God love his Son? From before the foundation of the world. So he also loved his people from before the foundation of the world. Before they did anything, good or evil, God loved his people. "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," before the foundation of the world. Now, One thing to understand about God's love is that his love does not change, because it is not based on anything in us.
That's right.
God's love is eternal and unchanging, because his love is for his Son and for those whom he sees in his Son. And so he says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, the love wherewith thou hast loved me, may be in them, and I in them. God loves his people. God loves his sheep. God loves those who will believe on his name. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die for the sins of the whole world, but for his chosen people. And that he does not love everybody, but he loves those who were given him by the Father from before the foundation of the world. Now, when he laid down his life for the sheep, he redeemed us from the curse of God's law by being made a curse for us. And he redeemed us with his own precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, as the perfect sacrifice. The blood of Christ is the blood of God. Think about that. The blood of Christ is the blood of God. Our sins were so vile and so hateful and so utterly offensive to God's character, God's holiness, and his justice that nothing less than the blood of God's Son was sufficient to make atonement for our sins and to reconcile us to God. Now, the subject of this message is God's mercy and what mercy God has bestowed upon his people for Christ's sake. What mercy and what grace is displayed here in the willingness of our Savior, who never sinned, to be made sin for us. For such rebels and such sinners as you and I, for such ungrateful and ungodly and undeserving wicked rebels like us. Have you seen yourself as an undeserving and wicked rebel? Has God shown that to you? If he hasn't, I pray that he will. And think about this. The mercy that God bestows upon his people comes to us because the Lord bore God's wrath without mercy. And we talked about that last week. The judgment, the sentence of death that was upon us, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, took that sentence upon himself. He was justly condemned in our place so that God could justly forgive us from our sins. Does that cause you to say amen? All the wrath we deserve was poured out on our Savior so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken by the Father and was forsaken by the world as he hung there suspended between the heavens and the earth. The world didn't want him. When he was made sin, God the Father did not want him. God the Father turned his back on him. He was rejected by both the heavens and the earth. He was pierced in his heart and he suffered in his soul, bearing the sins of his people in his own body on the tree. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like to bear the fullness of God's wrath and God's justice without mercy? Our Lord did that for us. God's wrath is like himself. It's absolutely perfect. And that means that God's wrath would destroy us beyond remedy. We cannot stand in the presence of God without a mediator. We would be destroyed. And yet, also, God's wrath is eternal. And so to suffer God's wrath for all eternity is to suffer being destroyed for all eternity. And that's beyond our understanding. But understand this, my friends, you do not want to face God's wrath and God's justice without mercy. You need mercy. We all need mercy. Now, back in Amos chapter 9, let's go back to our text in Amos chapter 9 and verse 8. Again, if you've lost your place or it's hard to find Amos, you can start in Isaiah and keep turning to the right until you get to Amos. In Amos chapter 9 and verse 8, our text reads, Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. And so even in God's wrath, he will remember his mercy. Mercy for Christ's sake and for the glory of his name.
Praise the Lord.
Mercy for all those who will believe on his name. And mercy for even the worst of all sinners that come to him. Even the worst sinners. There is no sin that's so vile that the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, cannot wash it away. There is no sinner who is so far gone that the Lord Jesus Christ is unable to redeem him. All those who were chosen in Christ and redeemed by his blood will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And the Word of God says that whosoever shall believe on his name shall be what?
Saved.
Shall be saved. Whosoever shall believe on his name shall be saved. Are you a guilty, vile, and helpless sinner?
Yes.
Then look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. He says, look unto me. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, the Lord says this. He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. What a sure foundation we stand upon, brethren. Standing upon the rock, which is God our Savior.
Amen.
What harm can come to us? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies us. This life is full of trouble and heartache and pain. And sometimes it just seems like it's too overwhelming. Doesn't it? But brethren, keep looking to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text says in verse 9, for lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet the Lord says, shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Not one of God's people will be lost. Not one. So when the Lord sends famine and pestilence, sword, persecution, trials, when he shakes the whole earth in his wrath, everything that is not built on Christ will be utterly destroyed, but God's church will be preserved until the end. All those who expect to escape God's wrath without faith in God's Son must perish. And verse 10 says, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Those who hide in a false refuge of religion, those who trust in their works and the strength of their flesh, they are in a false refuge. And they are like these Israelites who said, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. We will do what we want. We will not heed the warning of God. Right in verse 10, it's talking about those Israelites who had a false refuge of religion. Throw away your religion. Trust in Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be ye saved. But brethren, beloved of the Lord, in the Bible, God's people are addressed as brethren, beloved of the Lord. Fear not, to you who believe on Christ, fear not. God has built his church upon a sure foundation, upon the rock which is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, then no weapon formed against you shall prosper. We read this in Isaiah 54. It says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise up against you in the judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. The Lord says to spiritual Israel, his elect, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. He says to us, fear not, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. And since thou wast precious in my sight, and thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee, Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. The Lord raises up nations. He disposes of nations, all for the sake of his Son and those who are in his Son. He spares no expense. God sent his own Son to die on the cross for his chosen people. The Lord shed his own blood, gave his own life for the sake of his people. He spared no expense. My friends, in closing, these are perilous times that we live in, and it seems like it's only going to get worse. But remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ is in absolute sovereign control of absolutely everything.
Amen.
That's right.
When he satisfied God's justice and put away our sins, God raised him from the dead, and he ascended to heaven, and he sat down on his throne as the absolute monarch over this whole universe and everything in it. As long as he's on that throne, there is nothing that can stop him from working all things for his glory and for the good of his people. And though judgment must come upon this world for its sin and rebellion against God, there is mercy in Christ. Mercy. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 2, we read, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord, and enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty. Now let me ask you one final question. Do you desire God's mercy?
Amen.
Do you need God's mercy?
Amen.
If you do, then come boldly to the throne of God's grace. Come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Come, sinners, and find mercy in the midst of God's judgment. Amen.